Our Bible reading this morning is the whole of the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where we are told that at some point on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed.
Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours.
All I have is yours. And all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and kept them safe that they by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled.
I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you and me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me.
Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
Let's pray.
Father, I just pray for your leading this morning as we come to this point. We've heard that great chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus' prayer on his last night, a prayer far more concerned with his disciples and those who would come to know the Father through their ministry than for himself. Just pray that you will guide me in the words I bring, that they may be your words, the ones you once said, and that we may hear and know you speaking into our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'm not exactly sure what it is I'm supposed to be saying this morning. You know, you get back from holiday and you think, who chose this reading for this Sunday? And then you think, no, that was me a couple of months ago. And you think, oh, Lord. And with having three sermons under the heading As One, really thinking about our unity. And this week we focus on this prayer, this one prayer, where really the key focus, as Jesus prays, is for unity. I come to the passage, you know, out of holiday and out of reading on holiday. We've been to Iceland, and 2 weeks ago, almost exactly at this time, I think we were here at Dettifoss in the north of Iceland. We were able to go so far north that we were able to stand on the shore and look into the Arctic Circle. I think that was the next day. But this is one of the great waterfalls of Iceland, and it's great. I get to be able to show my photos to the whole church, you know. And that was taken at the same place. Just the sun on the spray. An unusual occurrence, because we didn't see the sun much more after that day, it has to be said. It was typical Icelandic weather, which leads me to show you a glacier. We had an interesting selection of hotel rooms, and out of one room we could see glaciers, and out of another we could see hot springs, and out of another we could see a fjord. We couldn't see the other side of the fjord, but we could see the fjord. And we went to this one, which comes down to a lagoon, and the ice breaks off into the lagoon to form icebergs. And it's just incredible experiencing it. You know, you do have to dress up a bit like spacemen to go out on the water to see. Oh, I'm sorry. There is one of me as well. But I must admit, there was one member of the party who, about 10 minutes into the ride at speed across the glacial lagoon, bumping ice on the way, sitting on the side of the rubber-rimmed boat, was saying, I hate this, get me off. But David and Jill put up with me, and this is another of the great waterfalls at Gullfoss, which is, if anybody's been to Iceland, they'll probably have done the Golden Circle, and this is one of the waterfalls you get to see on the Golden Circle. It's an incredible waterfall down a gorge. And an American gentleman passed us as we were walking back up in the rain. The rain, I mean, you wouldn't believe it, but the rain was coming down like stair rods when we were there. And this gentleman said, well, it's not quite, he had an American accent, it's not quite Niagara. So I couldn't resist being British and saying, no, it's better. The geysers, and just incredible, seeing a place where you see almost, you know, all the things you learned about at school, about glaciers and volcanoes and the reaction of one on another and the formation of the shape of the earth, just in almost sort of simple book form before your eyes, just seeing it, and just a great reminder of the greatness of God. And another reminder of the greatness of God, especially, I think, at a time like this, when the world is as it is. This is the Hofty House, is that right, David? Yep, the Hofty House. That's where President Reagan met President Gorbachev, the point at which is officially seen to be the end of the Cold War. That's where it happened. And then at the same time, I was reading a book by Tom Wright called The Day the Revolution Began, Rethinking the Meaning of the Crucifixion, which is a great book, not necessarily easy to read, though any book written by Tom Wright that says Tom Wright at the bottom is supposed to be fairly easily readable by anybody. If it says N.T. Wright, it's the same person, but it's written for theologians. So, but I'll reflect on something of that in what I say, I think, as we go. But I just want to say, you know, it's out of that sort of period of just being amazed by God and being amazed by God as well through this book that I come to this passage this morning, where we're thinking about one prayer. One prayer. This one prayer. And of course, the significant about this prayer in the Bible is this is Jesus who prays. Jesus who prays. And he prays for his relationship with the Father and its continuance. He prays for the disciples, and he prays for those who will come to know God through the disciples, which I take to be you and me. Though you can take some of the stuff from the disciples and appropriate it to yourselves as well. But here, Jesus prays. And it's a big prayer to a big God. And one of the things that Tom Wright says in his book is that we need to rethink the meaning of the crucifixion because we have reduced the crucifixion's significance. We have robbed it of meaning by, in our evangelical circles, getting to the point almost where the only thing we talk about in relation to the cross is the forgiveness of sin. And he says, that's not what the Apostle Paul says. And that's not what the Gospel writers said. And he goes, it's a long book, it's about 450 pages. And he works out this and said, look, the whole point of why Jesus came is this. That he designed human beings to bear a vocation, a calling unto him. And that calling was to be image bearers of him. That we should be so in tune with God that when people see us, they see something of God. The only way we can get there is by having our sins forgiven, and that's part of what the crucifixion does. It's very interesting, as I bounce up and down, this is changing. There we go. Is that you? No, all right, I just wondered, having put a picture up, you know, as sort of... Wonderful. Thank you, Lord. That we can only fulfill that vocation if our sin problem gets sorted out. But it was never God's intention that the whole of our preoccupation should be dealing with our sin and preaching to people about their need to deal with sin. Actually, we have a responsibility to live for God in his world as fully as we possibly can, living a big life on a big canvas, which is the canvas God has given us, and bringing glory to him. And he says, basically, what we've done is, since the Reformation, we have narrowed it down until we've got to a point where we've forgotten the majesty of God's calling on human beings. And I just want to read you this. It's a longish passage from Tom Wright, but I give you permission to go to sleep, but I'll wake you up at the end of it. I tell you what it is that I don't know what's happened, but we have lost the cover off here, and basically, whereas it was the soft velvet of it meant I could do, oh, it's not done it now, but anyway, do that, you know, and it didn't do anything. I think that's part of it. Anyway, he says this: creation is to be understood as a kind of temple, a heaven and earth duality where humans function as the image bearers in the temple of God, part of earth yet reflecting the life and love of heaven. And he says this bearing in mind the fact that, of course, we are not made, you and I have not been created to go to heaven. We have been created to be citizens of the new heaven and the new earth under Christ at the end of time. Heaven is just a term for the state of being with God wherever we are, whenever it is. This is how, he says, how creation was designed to function and flourish under the stewardship of the image bearers, that's people. Humans are called not just to keep certain moral standards in the present and to enjoy God's presence here and hereafter, but to celebrate, worship, procreate, and take responsibility within the rich, vivid, developing life of creation. According to Genesis, that is what humans were made for. The diagnosis of the human plight is then not simply that humans have broken God's moral law, offending and insulting the Creator whose image they bear, though that is true as well. The law-breaking is a symptom, law-breaking meaning sin, of course, the law-breaking is a symptom of a much more serious disease. Morality is important, but it isn't the whole story. Called to responsibility and authority within and over the creation, humans have turned their vocation upside down, giving worship and allegiance to forces and powers within creation itself. The name for this is idolatry. This is what Romans chapter 1 is all about. The result is slavery and finally death. It isn't just that humans do wrong things and so incur punishment. This is one element of the larger problem, which isn't so much about a punishment that might seem almost arbitrary, perhaps even draconian. It is rather about direct consequences. When we worship and serve forces within the creation, the creation for which we're supposed to be responsible, we hand over our power to other forces only too happy to usurp our position. We humans have thus, by turning against our own vocation, handed our power and authority to non-divine and non-human forces, which have then run rampant, spoiling human lives, ravaging the beautiful creation, and doing their best to turn God's world into a hell, and hence into a place from which people might want to escape. As I indicated earlier, says Tom Wright, some of these forces are familiar: money, sex, power, and so on. Some are less familiar in the popular mind, not least the sense of a dark, accusing power standing behind all the rest. The death of Jesus was the moment when the great gate of human history, bolted with iron bars and overgrown with toxic weeds, burst open, so that the Creator's project of reconciliation between heaven and earth could at last be set in powerful motion. I read all that because that page, it was one of those life-changing, faith-expanding pages of theology that I've ever read. We have a vocation to fulfill. God wants that vocation to be fulfilled. Jesus came into the world so that that vocation could be fulfilled through his people. So then, in the light of that, I come to this passage and think, now what is Jesus saying to us? Or what is Jesus saying as he comes to this prayer? Jesus prays. And Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer. It's sometimes said that if you look at John's Gospel, there's no Lord's Prayer. Well, not in the sense that there is in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, not in the sense in which we just said it, but Jesus does pray it, I think, here in this prayer in John 17. You can see some of the parallels. Our Father in heaven, we say. Or, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, Father. He communes with the Father in the Godhead. Hallowed be your name. Glorified be your name. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I want you to do something in me so that people will say, that's God. That's amazing. Just putting that in the context of the occasion on which this prayer was being prayed, the night before the crucifixion. Jesus says in this passage from John's Gospel, I've been obedient, I've done everything you've asked me to do. And now here we are. This is the big step. This is the big one. And it's going to hurt. But Father, just make sure that what we're doing together in this is going to bring glory to you. When I'm on that cross, spread-eagled, dying, make it clear why, how, who. Just load it with your glory, with your honor. And then he says, your kingdom come. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that I may be one as we are one. I could go down a little red herring at this point, but I won't. Suffice it to say that the name, given that this is John's Gospel, may well be the name that God revealed to Moses back in Exodus, I am. For again and again in John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying, I am. Protect them with your name, Father. Let any opposition know that when the opposition comes against these people, it's wonderful, isn't it? And if you notice, that happened when I was in the air. So, yes. Oh, forget it. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive one another. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. May they all be one as we are one, that the world may believe. However are we going to be one, that the world may believe, if we do not learn and practice forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors? We have to forgive to be united. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Not where he is, where I am. Not in the place where they may be tempted, but in the place where they will be called and empowered and sent. Jesus then prays all that, and then he goes on and he prays for his disciples. And here is the heart of what Jesus is... Oh, go back to that if I can keep it there. Back in 1999, there was a commission set up by John Paul II, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and the leaders of the Worldwide Lutheran Federation to look at what was said and done in the Reformation. And the two basically came to this conclusion: that Luther was right on the question of justification by faith alone. But that, if we take that seriously, it must result in life lived fully for God. And so they said this: together we confess, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit in our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. Jesus says, I want everything that you designed for my people. I want them to be all that they've been created to be. Father, will you give that to me for them? It ties in with another part of John's writing in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. And so Jesus is saying, God, I pray that my disciples will get this right, will realize that the focus for everything they do, everything they say, everything they are, is to be us. Not what the world offers, but us. I want them to be centered on us, Father, because that's the only way this is going to happen. And so he goes on to pray for all his people. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Sorry, as we are. I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Do we want to be with him where he is? That's Jesus' prayer for us. You see, you look at the church and it is horribly disunited. We have leaders of the Anglican Church gathering in Canterbury. Well, many of the leaders of the Anglican Church meeting together, and yet they're going to bring put restrictions on the Episcopal Church in Scotland over the sexuality and marriage of gay people debate and so on. And it's just an example of how we see the church divided and divided and divided, and our big problem is. But as soon as we focus on anything away from God, even Christian doctrine, rather than God himself, we begin to allow division in. We need to get back to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, whose job within the Godhead is to be constantly giving the glory to the Father and the Son. We will have our differences, but the only way I know that we will be able to carry on working through those, beyond those, and towards God's glory, is when we get our eyes on him and we get our hearts full of his heart, and when our will is fundamentally and finally and completely submitted to his way. This is Jesus's prayer. Now, that's just one thing. I could probably preach another 20 sermons from this passage, which is part of its difficulty. But I feel that's what God wants me to say to you this morning. We are called to be one. Yes, we have differences. But let's put our priority on seeking him above all else. And if we go ahead in a direction and discover that going in that direction is causing us to move apart from one another, we need to go back to where we were together and stay there until we're confident enough to be able to move forward together. And perhaps that's a prophetic word for something that's to come our way in the future. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in our world today that would distress us and dismay us. The way we see whole people groups abused, cast out, set adrift. Countries led by bully boys with big mouths, rather than humbly by men of God. Forces of nature that so easily destroy, and that with all our cleverness and ingenuity we find it difficult to work through and to ensure that those who have need are properly cared for. Lord, there are times when we think it's desperate, but we're aware that the world is desperate for you, for your love, for your healing, for your reconciliation, and you have called your people, whether it was Adam and Eve in the garden, whether it was the nation of Israel you called through Abraham and Isaac, whether it's the church today, you have called your people to be image bearers and to continue to give you the glory despite all the demands of the world. So we pray that you would help us to be those kind of people, full of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.